Revelation chapter 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain. Seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Threw him into a pit and shut it, sealed it, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released a little while. Now jump down to verse 7 with me. We're going to come back to 4 through 6 next week. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. They were tormented, or will be tormented, day and night, forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, come into our assembly and teach us your word today as best we can. Guide and direct our paths. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and give us, O God, ears to hear and ears to hear, eyes to see. Be glorified in what happens today with this text. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So why don't I start with a giant apology, just right off the bat. I'm sorry, this is going to be a super complicated, highly technical, boring sermon. Just right off the bat. I mean, there's no other way around it. All our guests and visitors for the first time, please come back in a few weeks when I can preach a different text. And next week might not be any better, unfortunately. This chapter, Revelation 20, for those of you who know your Bibles, is one of the most complicated chapters in the entire Bible. It's clearly top five. Theologians are all over the map about this chapter. Guys that we revere like John MacArthur, Al Mohler, John Piper, on and on I could go, would come to two different conclusions and would argue their conclusions with great passion. And this morning, most of you are going to disagree with me. I'm going to present what would be considered the minority view or the alternative view. And I'm going to do my best to try to explain it, and we'll see what happens. There are essentially two major options for interpreting this chapter and the previous chapter. Option number one is that the battle in Revelation 19, most often referred to with the name Armageddon, and the battle in Revelation 20, commonly referred to as Gog and Magog, that those two battles are not the same battles. That they are separated by 1,000 years of literal time. I'm going to suggest to you that I don't think they're separate battles. That everything in my study has been leading me to the conclusion that Gog and Magog is not separate from Armageddon. I'm going to suggest to you that if you're serious about studying this, that you need to go back and read Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what you're going to find is that all kinds of references that are Gog and Magog fit more with Armageddon. Now, you'll have to do that study on your own. I can't make you a subject matter expert on the end times in one sermon. That's impossible. I believe that Gog and Magog and Armageddon are not separate battles. Therefore, the 1,000 years must be interpreted in a different way. We'll talk about that a little bit this Sunday. We'll talk about it with much greater detail next Sunday. There are essentially, again, two options. Option one says that there is an age that we're currently living in, separated, let's use this middle aisle, by 1,000 years, and then this side that the Daytons and all y'all are sitting on is the age to come, or the eternal age. And dividing the age that we are currently living in and the age to come is 1,000 literal years. Option two is that this 1,000 years need to be understood a different way, And that we're living in the age that's now, and the next thing is the eternal age or the age to come. Those are our two options. Jesus said that we're in this age. The disciples asked the question in Matthew 24. They asked Jesus, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So everyone understood that they were living in a particular age and they were looking for an age to come. That's what the disciples were. Mark 10:30. Whoever now will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So here's what you need to get out of this. Forget about option one and option two. There is an age to come. That's the big point. Life doesn't end on this earth. There's a whole nother age to come, and that age provides to you eternal life, but only those who are in Christ go into that age to come. Only those. Only those who are part of God's family. Only those who have been made sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. Only those who believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. Only those enter into eternal life. Only those go into the age to come. Ephesians 1:21 says that far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, in the age to come. So option one says that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is literal, futuristic, on this earth, distinct from the age to come. Option two says that the 1,000 years is symbolic of a very long period of time, and it's presently happening in heaven right now, where Christ is reigning and where God's people are reigning with Christ. Again, we'll talk about that more next week when we get into 4, 5, and 6. Here's what you need to know. Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul in all his letters, Peter in his two letters, James in his letter, Luke in his Gospel, and Acts, Jude in his little letter, they're all silent about the 1,000 years. Now that's what makes Revelation 20 such a complicated chapter. Because we can't reach out to Paul to get some help. We can't reach out to Jesus to get some help. We have to interpret Revelation 20 almost in isolation, almost in its entirety, almost being an operative word there. Furthermore, John, our author of Revelation, is silent in his gospel, and he's silent in 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So we have an entire doctrine that's built around, in essence, one chapter in one book. It's a big deal. We can talk a little bit more about that, and we'll have a chance in the next couple of weeks. The critical words are then I saw. The church is divided over these then I saw, which is like, I can't believe we're dividing over then I saw. The issue is John circling back in Revelation 20 to give us more information, or is John presenting a chronological timeline? Is John taking 20 like we've seen him do in past? Remember, I've showed you recursive parallelism. I'm going to show it to you again, in which he goes back and says, let me give you some more details. Or is John creating a linear or chronological timeline, chapter 19, then chapter 20? I would argue that John is circling back. Now let me explain to you why I'm arguing that John is circling back. Would you look at verse number 3? Yes, you'll have to look in your Bible. Yes, we're going to do a lot of that this morning. He threw him in the pit, shut it, sealed it over, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. I'm going to argue with you this morning, or I'm going to suggest to you, or maybe even plead with you, that this cannot be chronological, that is, 20 follows 19, because there are no nations to deceive at this point. What do you mean there are no nations to deceive first? Let's make this side of the church, my left, your right, Revelation 19 side, alright, the Revelation 19, and you guys are all the nations that were deceived into going to war in Armageddon. You're all the nations that were deceived into going to war in Armageddon. What happens? Jesus comes back and annihilates you guys. He destroys you. You go away. He destroys you with the sword coming out of his mouth. At that point, there are no nations to be deceived because you have been what? Destroyed. You are utterly destroyed. So the idea that he's no longer deceived, you're gone. There are no nations now. Thus, I don't think that we should understand Revelation 20 following 19 in a chronological timeline. What then do you believe? I'm going to try to show that to you. There's this key to a bottomless pit in Revelation 20. Let's talk about this idea. What does the key represent? What's going on over here? The key represents authority. The key represents the ability to lock and unlock. The key represents control. Are we to understand that a literal key is opening a literal door to a bottomless pit and a literal great chain is being used to secure a literal dragon? Somebody say no. Let's all understand that that's all pure symbolism. That's all pure figurative language. Now, most of the time in the church, there's this perception that if you find a literal interpretation, you're doing a good job and you're being conservative. If you find a symbolic or figurative interpretation, you're not doing a good job and you're on your way to liberalism. Let me show you a couple texts. This is kind of work through this. Jesus told Peter that you are a rock and I'm going to build my church on it and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Literal or figurative? Say it louder, please. Figurative. Very good. Calling somebody a rock is normally an insult, okay? And so rock here is a metaphor for the truth that the church is going to be built upon. And I don't think that there are swinging gates in hell. How about this one? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Should we seek to find a literal interpretation? Or do we understand these are figurative keys representing the truth of the gospel? Figurative. Very good. How about this one? In all circumstances, take upon the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Is Satan really throwing flaming darts at us? No, we understand this to be figurative language to describe the assault of the devil in various forms. We also understand that we're not carrying around a real shield. How about this one? Revelation 1:18. Behold, the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. How do we understand this? Does Jesus have a set of keys on his belt? Is it a big set of keys? It's ridiculous, isn't it? We've got to learn to see figurative language for what it is, especially in the book of Revelation. So here's the question. And it's the question that divides the church. It divides us to a smaller extent. It divides the bigger church to a larger extent. He sees the dragon and that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan and bounds him for 1,000 years. Has this already happened or is it yet to come? You don't need to answer that right now. Just kind of hold your peace on that. But that's the dividing point, Jeff, back there. Is it already happened, or are we looking for a time in the future when it will happen? That's the division. Option one says that Satan will be bound in a bottomless pit in the future, but is presently free. Option two says Satan was bound when Christ rose from the grave, will be loosed to deceive the nations during the Great Tribulation, that's the GT, Great Tribulation, until his eventual destruction. We read about that this morning when he's cast into a lake of fire. Those are the two major options. There are some smaller ones, but we won't mess with that. Here's my question. If the binding of Satan is yet to come, what then was accomplished when Christ crushed the head of the serpent? Now I'm going to let that settle for just a minute because we need to answer that question. All of us in this room believe that Genesis 3:15 was a prophecy about the gospel and the fact that Satan someday is going to get his head kicked in. Amen. All right? That's what Genesis 3:15. If you don't know Genesis 3:15, go back and study it. Work through that. And we believe that he got his head kicked in when Christ rose from the grave. Something decisive happened. That's the question. For example, here it is. Did the cross do anything to Satan's influence or impact pre-cross versus post-cross? All right, let me illustrate it for you. Let's make this pulpit right here, everyone, so that I know we got lots of new people. We got guests right over here. Austin's got his mom and dad here. Sorry, this is your first sermon with me. Probably the worst one I'm going to deliver for the year. Definitely the most complicated. This podium, let's make it the cross. This is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everyone, you follow me? All right, let's make the corner of this stage right over here, this little pinnacle part right here, this corner right here. This is Adam and Eve being deceived in the Garden of Eden. All right, everyone? Everyone follow me? Adam and Eve. We move forward, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we get into Samuel, we get into the kings, the judges and the kings, we get to the New Testament age, and this is the Gospels, this is Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. We continue down, this is now the church age, this is Acts chapter 2, and we're moving forward. Let's go all the way over here to Jeff and Teresa's side of the church and Germany's side of the church. Let's make this corner right over here, this pinnacle right over here. This is Jesus Christ coming back to get his church, okay? This is the return of Jesus right here. So we're almost at the very end. All we got left is a new heaven and new earth, all right? Everyone tracking me. Nod your head, please, or something. All right, one big giant timeline. What we're asking ourselves for just a moment is, this is the cross. This is where Jesus defeated Satan. And what we want to know is, does Satan impact before the cross the same as after the cross? In other words, there was no change between what Satan could do before the cross versus post-cross. And we're all looking forward to, way over here, a millennial kingdom where Satan will finally be contained. Or did something happen when Jesus kicked his head in? This is what Jesus said. This is an important verse. I'll show it to you on the screen. It's Matthew 12:29. Matthew 12:29. Jesus said, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Now we need to think about this. He's using a very earthly illustration. Come on, James. Come on, buddy. He's using a very earthly illustration. We know what he's saying. Before you're going to rob someone, you got to bind the man that's guarding the house. We all get this. If you're going to attack an objective and there's a guard there, first thing you do is take the guard out. Once you take the guard out, then you can have at it with what everything has. Obviously, Jesus is not giving us a lesson on burglary. All right? Obviously, he's not doing that, everyone. There must be a theological point to what Jesus said. Now, if you don't get this, my entire sermon is going to fall flat. Jesus said, if you're going to plunder his goods, you got to bind the strong man. What I'm going to suggest to you, church, please follow me for a moment, is that this entire stage right here, this entire stage, is the house that gets plundered. This entire stage is the house that gets plundered. I'm going to suggest to you that the goods, his goods, is your soul. It's your soul. It's the conversion of you to go from being an unbeliever to a believer. That the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that don't believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And then in order for you to become a believer, we've got to bind the strong man. All right, let's keep on. Did Jesus bind the strong man? Now think with what I'm saying. Let me slow down, because I know rushing is my number one problem. He said to us, before you can steal something, plunder the goods, you've got to bind the strong man. He said that, not the apostles. He did. Why would he say it and then not do it? Why would he say it and then not do it? Why would he give us such an important theological truth like, before you're going to plunder, you've got to bind the strong man, and then have it have no theological application, and it just falls on deaf ears? If we say, no, Jesus did not bind Satan after the devil's defeat at the resurrection, then we must ask, what was Jesus' point in telling us that one must bind the strong man before he can plunder his goods? If we say, yes, Jesus did bind the strong man after his resurrection, then we must ask, in what way is Satan bound? According to Revelation 23, we read this now. According to Revelation 23, what is the limitation this binding of Satan creates? Let me show it to you on the screen. He might not deceive the nations. He might not deceive the nations any longer. For the first 4,000 plus years of human history, going all the way over to our Adam and Eve. Did Satan deceive Adam and Eve? Yes, he did. Would we say that there are clearly periods of time that Satan deceived Israel? When they're worshiping a golden calf and Moses is up on the hill getting the law, they are obviously what? Deceived. And I would argue the Babylonians were deceived, and the Assyrians were deceived, and the Greeks were deceived, and the Romans were deceived, and there was a giant period of time in which Satan was actively deceiving the nations. Now, what is the Great Commission Christ gave us? What is the Great Commission for us to go into the nations and make what? We're to go into the nations and make disciples. So here we are over here. This is the left side of the stage right over here. All this time, Christ comes on the earth. He dies for our sins. He rises from the grave. And then he says to us, you go back into those nations and start making disciples. Everyone follow me? Go into those nations and making disciples. And we all say to him, did you bind the strong man? And he says, yes, I did. Matthew 24:14, and this is the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to where? All the nations. Romans 1:15, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name among who? All the nations. All the nations. So what does Revelation 20 describes what Satan will do when he's loosed. What does he do? He goes out to the four corners of the earth and deceives the what? Nations. He goes out and deceives the nations. I would argue that the releasing of Satan in verse 3 for a little while is the removal of the restriction to deceive the nations, which occurs just prior to the great tribulation, just prior to the return of Jesus to destroy the nations and establish his kingdom. Would you turn to Matthew 24? Would you turn to Matthew 24, please? Matthew 24, that's that first gospel. Chapter 24, verse 23. Now remember, this is our Olivet Discourse. All of you that have been following along, this is Jesus telling us about the end of the age. Jesus says, then if anyone says to you, I'm in Matthew 24, everyone, look here is the Christ. Here's the Christ. Or there he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so if it was to lead astray. The Net Bible says to deceive. What does the King James say? Someone has a King James. To deceive. He says that this is going to happen to deceive, if it was possible, even the elect. Even the elect. Jesus says that one of the key characteristics to the Great Tribulation is that the level of deception is at such a height that if it was possible, and it's not, but if it were possible, even the elect of God would be deceived. Even the elect of God. Now that's what Jesus said. That's not what I'm saying. So what I'm suggesting to you for just a moment is that during this period of time, I'm moving my hands back and forth across the stage as I'm covering hundreds of years of church history, that there is a limitation to the deception that Satan is permitted to do. But when we get closer to that pinnacle corner of the stage where it's the end, that he is loosed. And at that point, the level of deception will escalate to an unimaginable, unprecedented level. So much so that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. And that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. So tuck that away in the back of your mind, that Jesus described the Great Tribulation as a period of deception. So what I'm trying to show you is Jesus, John, and Paul address deception as a key characteristic of the time just before the return of Christ, not the end of the millennial kingdom. Five verses. Revelation 12:9. The Satan is described as the deceiver of the whole world. Revelation 13:14. The beast deceives those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 18:23. All the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Revelation 20:19-20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. So clearly we know that there's an unprecedented level of deception during the Great Tribulation. During the final Great Tribulation, the prophet deceives, the beast deceives, Satan deceives, demons deceive. Now please listen to me very closely. I am not saying that Satan can't tempt believers. I am not saying that he doesn't persecute Christians. I am not saying he doesn't disrupt the unity of the church. I'm not saying he doesn't deceive individuals. I'm not saying that he doesn't thwart plans and hinder objectives. The New Testament teaches that Satan is doing all that. But what I am suggesting is that there's a particular limitation towards deceiving all the nations. All the nations. The New Testament makes it clear. Satan is alive and well. He is the God of this world. He blinds the eyes of them that believe not. According to Peter, he's an adversary of the believer. He hinders, according to Paul in the letter to the Thessalonians. He tempted Jesus and he tempts us, and he clearly devours. So we're not saying by any means that Satan isn't alive and well. I'm not arguing that. I'm suggesting that there is a particular limit to what he can do. I need you to see how similar Revelation 16, 14, and 28. So I'm going to put them on the screen for you. Here's 16, chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, dragon, beast, and false prophet. That's that unholy trinity. Three unclean spirits like frogs. Everyone in the church, we don't think they're frogs. Okay, it's just a symbol. They are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. What battle is the battle of the great day of God Almighty? Do we think that Jesus has a battle in Revelation 19 and God has his own battle in Revelation 20? I think not. So now when I look at Revelation 16:14 on the screen, they are demonic spirits performing signs to go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle. Revelation 28. These demonic spirits deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth to gather them for battle. The Greek is virtually identical in these two verses. Revelation 18:20 says that all the nations were deceived by sorcery. So here's what we got. Chapter 16. Demonic spirits perform signs to assemble them from battles. Chapter 18, all the nations are deceived by sorcery. Chapter 20, verse 8, and they gather them together for battle. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And I would encourage you to please turn, because we're going to be here for a few minutes, not just one verse. What I want to try to do now is I want to try to tie Matthew 24 to 2 Thessalonians 2, to Revelation. So I'd like us all to get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to try to do my best to pull these together. Paul writes in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so all you guests and visitors, we believe Jesus is coming back." Everyone that's new to Berean this morning, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross, someday is going to split the sky wide open and say, "I was real. I'm here." And everyone that believes is coming back with him. Paul's writing about that. Paul says, "Now the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him," our plural pronoun, referring to believers, those who are part of the family of God, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by spirit or by spoken word, or even if a letter seemed to come from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. Paul says, it hasn't come. You didn't miss anything. It's not yet. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Let's take a music stand, my favorite illustration. Let's grab this music stand right here, and let's make this music stand right here the son of perdition, or the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, or the beast. The Bible uses all four of those words. Let's move him all the way over to here. So here he is, and he's ready to be revealed. So Satan has this man in the future that's going to be revealed as the Antichrist, or the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, or the beast. The Bible uses all those. All right, let's put him there. This man opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Thus he's called the Antichrist. He wants the world to worship him. He wants to take over Christianity. He wants to take over world religions. And Satan has such a man. Do you not remember what I was with you? I told you these things. And you know, please notice this is so important, what is restraining him now? I'm going to let that sink. There is presently a restraint in place. A restraint. Satan doesn't get to reveal him when he wants to. Satan reveals him when the restraint is removed. He wasn't able to do it in the first century. Paul wrote to them about it, but he wasn't able to do it then. You know why? Because the time had not come yet. You know why? Because God needed you to be saved, or desired for you to be saved. Not needed, desired for you to be saved. And you were yet to be born. So it wasn't time to end this world. Instead, it was time for souls to be saved. So you know what happened? There was a restraining force. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. And you know what holds him back, is the NET translation. Let me take this other music stand over here, and I'm going to put this music stand in front of the other one. I'm going to use this music stand as the entity that is restraining the revelation of the beast, or the Antichrist, or the man of sin, or the son of perdition. We're going to put them right here, right in front of them, right like this. So this music stand is the beast, or the Antichrist, and this music stand is the entity that's restraining this. So here's my question to you. What if Paul is describing the binding or restraining of Satan in the area of being able to reveal the lawless one to deceive the nations? What if Paul's message and Revelation 20 are synchronized? Let me show you. For the hidden power of the lawless one is already at work. However, the one who holds him back will do so until he's taken out of the way. So right now, according to Paul, Satan already has a plan. There's a lawless one in place, but he's not being revealed, because every time there's an attempt to reveal him, there was someone restraining him. See what I'm doing with the music stands right here? I'm blocking him. I'm restraining him. And I'm going to suggest to you for just a moment that Revelation 21 is giving us a clue that it's an angel. I'm even going to suggest to you that's the angel Michael from the book of Daniel. That Michael has the responsibility of being the restraining agent until the time comes. That standing in front of the lawless one, or standing in front of Satan, or keeping him bound, or keeping a hold of the chain, whatever illustration you want, is Michael the archangel, who says, not yet. When? When God says yes. And not a moment sooner. Let me be clear. When we have language like tied up, the ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and tied up for him for 1,000 years, we don't believe tied up, okay? That's language of restraining. How about if I use this? If I use this language, if I say, man, he's going to take the boxing gloves off. What do I mean by that language? Getting serious. Or what if I say to you, man, if he gets uncuffed, I'm communicating something with those words, aren't I? What I'm suggesting to you is that right now, Satan is operating with his hands tied behind his back. There's a limitation to what Satan can do right now. He's bound. He's imprisoned. And at some point in the future, a time known only to God, sometime in the future, the restraining agent is going to be removed. I'm moving the music stand off the stage. And at that point, Satan is going to reveal the false prophet and the beast, and the deception level is going to increase to an unprecedented level. I wonder if Paul might agree with me. Then the lost one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy by the breath of his mouth and wipe out by the manifestation of his arrival. What I'm suggesting is that the revealing of the Antichrist will happen when Satan is released for a little season and not a moment earlier. This releasing of Satan will increase demonic activity to an unprecedented level on the earth until Christ returns to destroy his enemies. I think that we have a parallel going on between 2 Thessalonians and Revelation 16:4. Let me show it to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the arrival of the lawless one will be by Satan's working with all kinds of miracles and signs and false wonders. Let's go back over to our music stand. When the restrainer, that's the music stand right here, Michael the archangel, perhaps, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. Clearly God. When this restraint is removed, the demonic activity on the earth is going to magnify to an unprecedented level. False prophets, Antichrist, the Antichrist, create statues, worship. It's just going to be all hands off, so to speak. And this is what I need you to see. That this demonic activity is going to be directed against those who are perishing. Now let's stop for a minute and grab that. Are you perishing? Or has he saved you? Because if he saved you, you're not perishing. You have what? Eternal life. But let's say that there's someone sitting on one of these pews this morning, and you're not saved. The satanic activity is going to be targeted to you. Do you know why? Because you're capable of being deceived. Do you know why? Because you're not part of the elect. What did Jesus say? He said that if it were possible, but it's not, even the elect would be deceived. So Seth, if you consider yourself this morning a born-again, blood-washed saint, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're part of the kingdom of God, you have nothing to fear. Do you know why? Because he will keep you from being saved, deceived. But let's put Bob right here, since we don't have a Bob in this auditorium. We're looking at an empty pew right here for those listening. Is there a Bob? He did used to sit right there. Sorry. Jethro. All right. Jethro is now sitting here. And Jethro's been ignoring the gospel. Been putting it off. He's been kicking the can down the road. He is a prime candidate for the increased level of deception that occurs when the binding is removed. All right. I wonder if I could show this to you. With every kind of evil deception directed against those who are perishing because they found no place in their hearts for the truth so as to be saved. So here's Jethro sitting right here on the pew. Please listen. And week after week, there's no room for Jesus in his heart. He hears the pleas to get saved. He hears the pleas to put his faith in who Jesus is. He's heard the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's heard the one who dies for his sins. He's heard it all, but there's no room in his heart for Jesus. He doesn't want to be saved. There's no room. When that binding is released, When that satanic activity increases to an unprecedented level, he doesn't stand a chance. He will not say, then I'll get saved. He missed his opportunity. When was his opportunity? When Satan was bound. But when the level gets to an unprecedented level, the deception is going to be incredible. And instead of believing in the one true and living Christ, he will follow the false Christ. Instead of believing in the true prophet of God, Jesus Christ, the ultimate one, Deuteronomy 18:18, he'll follow a false prophet. And do you know why? Because there was no room for Jesus in his heart. Now, folks, if you think I'm twisting Scripture, you are not paying attention right now. Because Paul says that every kind of evil deception will be directed against those who are perishing because they found no place in their hearts for the truth so as to be saved. The only truth that saves you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there was no truth in their heart whatsoever. So then what then is the binding of Satan, Pastor Sean? What do you believe it is? I believe the binding of Satan is the inability to reveal the Antichrist who will deceive the nations and conduct an all-out assault on the church until God permits it. Where'd you get that from? Jesus said, Matthew 16:18, I tell you the truth. I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do you know why the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church? Because Satan is bound. You say, Pastor Sean, that's not really a big message. I mean, I'm not really following you. Hold on. Hold on. Do your best right now to go back 2,000 years in church history. Forget about all the commentaries. Forget about the hymn books and all the churches. We're just right here, just all of us, the Daytons and Scott right here. We're just a little small church right here. And we don't have a building. We meet underground. And we don't know that Christianity is going to become a global dominant thing. We're getting persecuted every week. John is our elder. He's the senior elder of our little congregation. And John was fed to the lions this week. And we're wondering who's next. And we're wondering, is this thing called Christianity even going to make it? Is it going to become a dominant force? And Revelation 20 says to us, you better believe it's going to become a dominant force. Because the one who wants to deceive the nations has been bound. In other words, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Does he get the opportunity to persecute individual Christians? Sure, under God's sovereign plan. Does he disrupt disunity? Yes. Does he thwart plans? Yes. Does he hinder? Yes. But can he eradicate Christianity off of the planet? The answer is no. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I believe Satan is presently constrained in so much as he cannot deceive the nations into a global assault against the church, and at some time in the future will be released for a short season to deceive the nations. The nations that follow Satan will be destroyed by God's sovereign decree. Satan will then be cast into a lake of fire, and the eternal age with a new heaven and a new earth will begin. Let me say it to you this way. If you find out there's not a millennial kingdom and you have to go into the new heaven, new earth right away, okay, you're not going to be disappointed, okay? You're really not. It's not going to be bummer. I was really looking forward to a whole nother battle called Gog and Magog where more people get smoked. You're not. It's not going to be something that's bothersome to you. On the reverse side, to be fair, if you find out that Pastor Sean was chewed up and our preacher was out to lunch on that Sunday morning, we're all going to go into the millennial kingdom with spiritual bodies. So that ain't going to be a bad gig either. Okay? So in either way, it's a win-win. Really. And I promise you, you can all come up to me and say, I told you so, I told you so. And I'll say, you were right, you were right. And I'll do it with a smile because I won't have a sin nature anymore. Okay? So here's my thought, and we're done. I think we're living in this age. I think there's going to be a final battle. That's the battle of Revelation 19. It's the battle of Revelation 20. I think the 1,000 years is up in heaven right now, called the intermediate state. I'll talk about that next week. Christ comes down and destroys his enemies. And then we all go into the eternal age together forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your grace to try to deliver a message that is difficult and complicated, not popular in today's church, and clearly the minority view. I pray, God, that you continue to instruct and guide us. And thank you, Lord, that there were so many here this morning to hear the preaching of your word. I appreciate their faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.